Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Father, grant us the humility to hear your word. Father, grant me the humility to proclaim your word. Father, the word of God and not the words of men. Father, grant me clarity in communicating your word, and grant us, Father, not just the comprehension of your word, but, Father, resolve and strength to live in light of your word, to live in light of Jesus Christ, our crucified King, our exalted Savior. Father, it is in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Last week we noted that what marks Jesus in his life here on earth, as he comes from heaven above, the King of glory on high, become a man, is service, is humility, is obedience, is absolute obedience to his Father, to his Father's will. But what marks Jesus now is, according to our text, not servanthood, but exaltation. In a certain sense, of course, he continues to serve us as our great high priest who has pierced the heavens and has sat down at God's right hand and intercedes for us. So he hasn't stopped his priestly activity. He continues to serve us, of course, but he does so from an exalted state. He is our exalted King. And as the church is called to be united to Christ in his humiliation, we here see that we will be united to Christ in his exaltation and his glory on the last day. But even now, we get to see and have a foretaste and a preview of that union with our exalted King. But I want you to see two things from our text this morning. Two things. First of all, the pattern that we have here in our text. The pattern of exaltation only after humiliation, only after suffering. And only the exaltation of Christ is only given by God, never apart from God. We often come to this text to prove text our doctrine of the kingship of Christ, which is all well and good. Christ is King. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But what we can often overlook is that his exaltation happens only after his suffering, only after him stooping down all the way down, 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 to becoming a man, to being a servant, to being obedient in his service, in his servanthood, and to death on the cross, the most ignoble death imaginable, where there he takes on the wrath of God. He suffers the torment of hell in those few hours on Golgotha for us. It's only after that that Jesus Christ is exalted. Jesus Christ humbles himself in verses 6, 7, and 8. In the grammar of the text, Jesus is the subject. He is the actor. He is the one who's acting, right? Verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself. Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus is the one doing the action, verses 6, 7, and 8. But notice what happens in verse 9, 10, and 11. It's not Jesus who's the subject anymore. It's God the Father. Jesus, as it were, is the object who is acted upon. It is not Jesus. It is Jesus who humbled himself, but it's not Jesus who exalted himself.
It is Jesus who became nothing for us, but it's not Jesus who now vindicates his own word, his own name, his own ministry. It's God the Father. I want you to be clear about this. The pattern here that we see is the pattern of humiliation, then exaltation. The cross, and then the crown, as it's been said before. But the crown is not grasped. Yes, Jesus was obedient. He was a servant. He had died for us. And yet, it's not Jesus who exalts himself. The crown is given only by God the Father. And this tells us how exacting this pattern is, not only in the life of Jesus, but in our lives as well. James Boyce, the late great pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, maybe some of us know that name or have heard him on the radio or have read some of his works, has a wonderful way of putting this. He says, when you contrast Satan and Jesus, Satan says in Isaiah 14, I will go up, I will be like the Most High God. And God says to Satan, what? No, you won't. I will cast you down to hell. But what does Christ say? Christ doesn't say, I will go up, right? I will grasp that which hasn't been given to me. Christ says, I will go down. I will go down, down, down to the cross. And as a result, what does God say to Jesus? I will exalt you to high heaven. Beloved, Christ receives glory, yes. Christ is King, yes. But he doesn't receive glory because he grabs it, because he forcibly seizes it. He doesn't receive glory from Satan in the wilderness temptation, right? The temptation that that Satan offered him, that he could give him the kingdoms of the world. And perhaps, you know, as Satan is, there's always a kernel of truth in all the lies he says. Jesus Christ doesn't receive honor on his own terms. He receives glory and honor, power and dominion because the Father gave it to Christ. Christ in patience and in joy and in obedience and in faithfulness to the Father has perfectly satisfied the law's prescription to perfectly obey God and has satisfied perfectly the law's penalty for disobedience. Perfect life, a perfect death. And now, as a result, we're told, therefore, God has highly exalted him, has highly exalted him. And this exaltation, this high exaltation, covers the whole gamut of the state of exaltation. From the minute Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and he's raised on high, what we call the ascension, Christ ascends into heaven, including his session. That is, his being seated by God at God's right hand. It is God who has highly exalted him. He wasn't exalted by himself. He wasn't exalted by Satan. He was exalted by God. And by God, he has been given a name above every name. This is Christ's exaltation. But this, beloved, doesn't just have to do with Christ. It has to do with you. It has to do with you. You are called to walk in step with Christ, no matter where Christ leads you. And you know where he leads you? Philippians 1:29, which we saw earlier, a few weeks ago. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The Bible tells us repeatedly, and I'm not going to review all of the texts that we saw a few weeks ago, the Bible tells us that we are called to share in Christ's sufferings. There's a fellowship. We want fellowship with Christ. We want fellowship with his victory. We want fellowship with glory. We want fellowship with those things we think are ours in Christ. But you know what is ours in Christ as well? Suffering, hardship, being oppressed by the world, being harassed in our own time, just like the Philippian church was in Philippi by the cult of the emperor. You know what is ours in Christ? To not only believe in him, but to share in his sufferings. That's a gift, the gift of suffering, the gift no one wants. And we are called to walk by his power in the pattern he has set down for us and not leave that pattern at all. Children, have you ever learned how to write? Your mother and your father might teach you by way of copy work, right? You have to see the lines of the letters, and you have to trace the lines of the letter, right? Now, some of you have already learned how to write, and you write very well, right? But for some of us, right, we don't want to trace perfectly those letters. We want to be creative. We want to go outside the letters, right? We don't like coloring within the lines. And yet, that's what we have in front of us. We are called to follow the pattern of Christ. What is the pattern of Christ? Exaltation only after suffering, and exaltation only given by God, never apart from God. Is the Christian life a life of victory? Yes, of course, because it is Christ who's victorious, and we are united to Christ, the conquering King. But it is a life, let's not kid ourselves, it's a life of suffering. It's a life of hardship. Increasingly in our day, we're seeing this at a cultural level. Other parts of the church, in other parts of history, in other eras of history, know this lesson very well. We in this country, not so much. We don't like this pattern. And yet, God is telling you that humility is the road to true glory. And glory doesn't come from us. Glory comes from God. It is God who exalts us. It's God who delivers us. It's God who will vindicate His name and His word and His church, not we ourselves. Trouble will come to us on the last day, beloved. Friend, if you are here, trouble will come to you on the last day if you refuse Christ, because you refuse His sufferings. And trouble will come to us as well now, not just on the last day, if you have believed that to suffer with Christ is below the dignity of the Christian. We will have trouble when we think that exaltation is our department, when we attempt to grasp exaltation on our terms, it's fine to want vindication. The psalmist is full of cries for vindication, but we don't do it. That's not our department. The victory comes in Christ and through Christ, through suffering, in this lifelong pilgrimage, in this sorry, miserable world. And yet, the glory of the gospel is not just that, but that although we are called to suffer now, the Christian life is suffering with Christ now, but it's not endless suffering. It will come to an end. We are united to our exalted King, and as a result, God will exalt you on the last day in and through Jesus Christ. So the first thing we need to know from our text is that the pattern is unbreakable. There's nothing you can do to skirt around it, to circumvent it, to short-circuit it. The pattern is exaltation only after suffering with Christ and only given by God, never apart from Him. But the second thing we need to note from our text is the nature of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. What is the exaltation of Christ mean? What does it look like? Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. What is this name? The name seems to be clear that it's the name of Lord. It is Lordship. It's more of a title than a personal name. The name of Christ that has been given to Christ is the supreme name. It's the supreme honor and rank, the supreme dignity of a supreme office, the office of King of Kings, Lord of Lords. God gives Jesus this name when He ascends into heaven and sits at God's right hand. It's the name that matches who Jesus is. It's commensurate with His activity, with His office, with His nature. Because Jesus is the one who alone has all authority in heaven and on earth. So if you were to ask the question, who is the Lord now? Who is the King of Kings now? The answer is clear from God's word. It is Jesus. Why? because God the Father gave him the name that matches that office, the name above every name. Jesus Christ is presently King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is not simply something that will be seen in the future. It's something that is real now. Jesus says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to who? Has been given to Jesus. Has been given to Jesus. And it is because of that power and authority given to Jesus that Jesus now commissions his church to go forth in that power, in his authority, and to disciple the nations. Not just to see converts here and there, but the nations are now called to turn to Christ, to be taught the obedience of Christ and all that Christ has taught us. That is the catechism of the nations. And yet, there's also a future aspect to Christ's exaltation. Not just is he given now a name above all name, but Paul here quotes the text we read for our law reading from Isaiah 45. He says, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. On that last day, the world shall see without the possibility of escape, without the possibility of denial, the truth it has avoided since the fall of man, which is that Jesus is Yahweh, Jesus is God, Jesus is fully divine. The Word of God tells us that every aspect of creation will be in its proper place on that last day. Everything, every tier of creation in heaven above, on earth below, and under the earth will confess his dominion as God and King. It doesn't mean that they will worship him, all right? That they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The demons won't turn to the Lord to be saved. Right? It's not teaching here a kind of universalism. It's teaching that there will be nothing out of place. Everything will be in its proper place because there will be no more rebels, no more rebellion. All will bow down in unison. What we don't see in our day is what we will see on that last day. A confession, a universal confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and all will bow down to him. And this is, beloved, this is a message, this is a gospel of great comfort. How comprehensive is the exaltation of Christ? Not just on the last day, but now? I don't know if you caught this in the text. Something that perhaps we've read multiple times and we're tempted to just kind of gloss over it. But Jesus Christ has been given by God his Father the name that is above every name. What an odd way of putting it. Paul could have said he's been given every dominion, every kingdom of the world, every power, every authority. And sure enough, he does say that in Ephesians 1, verse 20 and following, and in other places as well. But here he says, he's been given the name that is above every name. In Ephesians 1, it tells us that Jesus Christ has been given the name, or he has been exalted above every name that is named. Again, in Hebrews 1, we're told that he inherits a better name than the angels. There is repeatedly in the New Testament this emphasis on names. What are names? Simply put, names represent authorities. Names are the shorthands for powers and authorities, whether they're human or demonic, right? We see this in our own time, right? When we talk about all the intricacies of, the legislative bodies and, you know, we might say not, you know, New Jersey, the state legislature, et cetera, et cetera. We might just say Trenton. You know, Trenton passed the law, right? And it's a shorthand way of describing the authority that is represented by what all that Trenton is, right? State government, and so on and so forth, right? But what's important for our purposes and what Paul is getting at here when he says that Christ has been given the name above every name is that These are names that although they have authority, they cannot even compete with the Lord's authority. They are, in some respects, gods. And Scripture does talk about human government, judges, and so on and so forth as a kind of god. And these gods of our day, they seek loyalty, they seek worship, they seek to exercise authority over people. In the New Testament era, this was done often through incantations and magic spells. And one of the reasons why Paul says this to the church in Ephesus is because Ephesus was a hub. It was a hub of magic and of divinity, of divination, of witchcraft. And you know the story from the book of Acts, that when the gospel reaches Ephesus, what do the Christians there do in repenting of their sins and turning to God? They burn all of their magic books, their books with magic spells and superstitious incantations. And there is a particular name that Paul is getting at here, that Jesus Christ is over. There was one name in the ancient world that sought loyalty, worship, that sought to exercise authority over its population. It was the name Curius Caesar. Curius Caesar is simply Greek for Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And to confess that Caesar is Lord, to say that name like that, was to confess that Caesar was divine, that Rome was divine. And here's the thing, if you confess Curius Caesar and not Christus Caesar, not Christ is Lord, but Caesar is Lord, you're saying that Caesar, if he's divine, then Caesar has all the prerogatives, all the attributes of God. You owe it worship, you owe it love, since it alone is God. It alone has all knowledge, judgment, and is alone omnipresent. And yet, Paul here tells you how comprehensive the exaltation of Jesus is. He wasn't just given a name, a really high name, a really exalted name. He was given the name above every name. God tells the church in Philippi what it needs to know. It tells you here today what you must know, that though this world has many principalities and powers with names, human authorities, idols, demons, gods. There are many names even today that when said are meant to instill fear and compliance. And yet, all of these names, they cannot save. All of these gods are counterfeit gods with a counterfeit gospel. All names ultimately have messianic aspirations and seek to be God and seek your worship, but they cannot save. They cannot save. And they are, of course, undeserving of your worship. Why is that? Because Jesus alone has the name above every name. Because Jesus alone is God, not Caesar, not anyone, not anything in your life. All other names must stay in their lane. But you see, what Paul is getting at here is that Jesus owns all the lanes. In Acts 4, Peter declares, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That was a phrase that was said of Caesar. It is in Caesar's name that there is salvation. No other name except the name of Caesar has been given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And yet, Jesus Christ topples the reign of Caesar, topples the reign of every human regime, and says, you stay in your lane. All human authority has been established by God, but human authority cannot usurp the authority of God. Beloved, whatever gods may exist in this world are nothing compared to Jesus. Jesus is a true God over all. He rules all such that every creature will confess Him as God on the last day. We see the pattern of humiliation and exaltation, and we see how comprehensive our Savior's exaltation is. But now, finally, number three, third point, so what?
So what? What are the consequences of this? What are the consequences of confessing, of believing that Jesus is Lord? What are the consequences for your life given this text? We could spend hours here, because truly it's a truth. It's a text worth our time and attention. And yet I mentioned only two. I mentioned two this morning. Because Jesus Christ is Lord, you are called to bow down your life and your heart to Him now in repentance and in joyful, complete surrender. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And in this church, we like to talk about the kingship of Christ. We like to talk about the crown rights of Jesus. And amen to that. That Jesus is Lord over the world, over all the spheres of life out in the world. But so often we can overlook the fact that we are called to bow down to Jesus. The government of Jesus is not just a government that's found out in the world. It's a government that's found first in our hearts. We are to know the governance, the sweet kingship of Jesus personally, in our hearts, in our minds, in our thought life, in our desires, in our disposition, in our priorities, in our family, in our relationships, in our work, how we spend our money, how we spend our time. Are we really bowed down to Jesus? Or is it something that, you know, we reform people say? Yeah, the kingship of Christ. Is Christ king over your life? Let's forget about the world for a second. Is Christ king over your life? Is Christ your Lord? Is He the one who reigns in your heart? Or are you fighting Christ? Are you struggling against Christ? The Lord says this, but you say that. The Lord says, go over here, and you say, I don't know about that. Kind of going to do it my way over here, right? We don't want to see an autonomous world that rejects Christ, but do we accept autonomy in our lives? Meaning, we are our own law, right? Well, that's what the pastor says. That's all well and good. I'm going to do it my way. No, you are called, beloved friend. You are called to honor the Son as the Father honors His Son and has exalted Him on high. How can you do less than what the Father has done? How can you dishonor the Son? Beloved, Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. That's part of what His Lordship means. It means that you either bow down to Christ in love and in adoration, or you will bow down eventually on the last day. And you will confess Christ, but unwillingly, with gnashed teeth, eternally separated from Jesus and His love and His mercy in that place of eternal torment and confusion and darkness. C.S. Lewis was right when he said in his work, it's a parable, you have to read it as a parable, his work entitled The Great Divorce. Perhaps you've read it, you might be confused. The title alone can be very confusing. But what Lewis is getting at in this work is that heaven and hell, in a certain respect, yes, are future states. But heaven and hell begin now. You don't end up in heaven because you've lived for yourself, and then when you die, all of a sudden you're going to have a great desire to worship God. You're going to have a great desire to be in worship forever and ever in heaven above, heaven as it comes down to earth. How can that be? No, heaven and hell begin now. Begin by how you live either for God or in refusing God. Beloved, the good news is that although Jesus has been appointed the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings of all, and He will come back to judge the living and the dead, He will come back to have you give an accounting of every word you say. The great gospel, the great good news is what Isaiah 45 tells us, what we read.
Not just that all knee will bow, all tongue confess allegiance, but in verse 22, Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." The great good news, the glorious gospel, is that Jesus Christ, the great King, has come. Not to destroy you now, but to offer you forgiveness full and free. And he offers us forgiveness full and free to all rebels who have turned against him, who have fought against him. And Jesus Christ calls you today, now, to come to him, to trust him, to say, "Lord, I lay my weapon down. I lay my life down. I am so sick and tired of living for myself. I'm disgusted with myself. I have done no good thing in my life. Enough with myself. I want your governance in my life. I want to trust Christ alone, who is the one true living God. I want to trust his salvation alone, which alone can reconcile God and man and man and man. I want to trust his gospel alone, which alone is God's power to rescue us from our sins and to turn us to God. God is a gracious God. God says in the law reading, Isaiah 45, "I have not told you to seek me in vain." This is not a game. Forgiveness is not a game. It's real. It's real. God offers you forgiveness. You must trust him alone. You must turn to him alone. You must live for him alone and trust no other name, no other God, but God alone. That's the first thing we need to know from our text. That because Jesus Christ is Lord, he calls you to bow down to him, to repent in joyful and complete surrender. But finally, secondly, because Jesus Christ is Lord, he will make all things new. And you must await that future glory, that glorious future that verse 10 tells us about. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What an amazing reality. What an amazing truth. What an amazing promise. You understand what Christ's exaltation represents? It's a mystery. "'Tis mystery all," we sang last weekend. Can it be? "'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies." Who can understand this strange design? "'Tis mystery that God would humble himself down to our flesh, to our weakness, to our mortality. But have you considered the other side of that coin? "'Tis mystery all that our own flesh, Jesus Christ, would be exalted to the right hand of God himself." There is a real man with real flesh and blood at God's right hand, Jesus Christ. And he is there because he is preparing a place for you and for me, to those united to Christ by faith, to take us to be with him forever. At the beginning, you need to realize just the design of God, his purpose, his will from the beginning in Genesis 1. God's will for man was that man would rule over creation, but under the authority of God. And that's always been the case, to rule over. But the only way to rule over is to be under God. And God's will for man was to have a man rule all things, seated at his right hand. In Genesis 1, verse 28, we find there are five verbs: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue, and have dominion. And we know the story in Genesis 3, that Adam forsook God's will in disobedience. But what Adam failed to do, God fulfills in Jesus Christ in obedience. What was promised to Adam is now given to Christ. And so there is something new in heaven. It's not just that Christ resumes his glory as God. There is something new. Christ is not only fully God, but fully man at God's right hand. And Christ rules all things. And you say, yeah, I know that. I know that, right? He's God. Of course. Eternal Son, eternal God. But here's what's different. That Christ rules all things now as God and as man. A man rules all, fulfilling Genesis 1:28. Adam was our covenant head, but Adam failed. But now comes a second Adam, a greater Adam, the last Adam, the last man, the new man, who is the guarantor of the salvation of the new mankind. The church has the guarantor of her salvation in heaven. Flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, blood of our blood, at God's right hand, in Jesus Christ. Our glorious King has gone before his people, that where he is, we should also be. If Christ has been exalted on high by God the Father, and you are united to Christ, you will be exalted by God the Father on high on that last day. What will that day be? We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus will rule until all his enemies are placed under his feet. And on that last day, Jesus will judge with finality all sin, Satan, the world of rebels who have refused Christ, and all enemies of truth, goodness, and righteousness will finally be put in their place. All creation will be without decay and sin forever. All will be well. And Jesus will bring about the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness will dwell. The destiny of mankind will be fulfilled in Christ. Heaven and earth will finally be reconciled. They will kiss together, finally. Our Lord will finally be seen by everyone, every human person, every spirit, every creature that has been created. His kingship will be publicly confessed by all on the last day. This day of judgment, this day of wonders, is not a scary prospect for the believer. It should not terrify us. It should fill us with joy. Because our atonement, our covering, will be Jesus on that last day. Our sufficient Savior who has completed his work for us on the cross, who has saved us to the uttermost. In our life, Jesus Christ will finally be manifest. Jesus Christ will receive his people into their eternal home. And what God the Father said to his Son in his earthly ministry, "Here's my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," God the Father will say of you, and of you, and of you, and of you, if you are in Jesus Christ, "Here is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Because of Jesus and in Jesus, we will worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit forever and ever and ever. On that glorious day, on that beautiful day. But until then, have the mind of Christ. Walk humbly before God. Walk humbly in the church. Walk humbly before the world. The stance of unbelief says, me first, self first. Others may be second, and God, if he's even in the picture, is last. But the believer says, Christian, you are to say, no, not self first. In myself, there is nothing good, nothing that commends me before God. How can I live for self? It's God first, but then others second, and me last, if at all. And the Christian can say this because he hasn't been united to Satan. He's not united to Adam. He's united to Christ. And so he lives like Christ, working, engaged in the call God has called you, God has called his church, as we await the return of Christ, who will come back to vindicate his word, his name, and his people. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, oh, do help us, Lord. Father, we believe, help our unbelief. Father, we so often know what we ought to do, and yet we fail to do it. Father, help us to put to death our selfish desires, to put to death, Father, every manner of action and thought and motive and word that dishonors you. And to, Father, to be full of your Spirit, to walk in newness of life, awaiting Christ, but Father, not idly awaiting Christ, but engaged in works of righteousness and goodness, following Christ humbly, and knowing that from him will come our vindication and our salvation on the last day. Help us, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.